We're back in our series, What Jesus Really Said. We're looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28 this morning. Luke 10, 25 through 28. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired and errant word together? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." You notice that, by the way? He doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't spit those words out of his mouth because he's just too holy and cool. He just says, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So we've been looking at the parables that Jesus uses to explain God's one-way love, the grace parables. And these are parables preached following the feeding of the 5,000 and before the Lord enters Jerusalem in the week leading up to his death and resurrection. Then he concentrates on parables of judgment. So Jesus's parables are about indirect and mysterious power, his indirect mysterious kingdom, his left-handed mission. And by left-handed, we mean kind of upside down in its nature, its oppositeness from the way of the world. Jesus' parables emphasize certain upside-down concepts: lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death. And Jesus emphasizes losing as winning and weakness as strength, ideas he'll ultimately act out in his own death and resurrection. That's what we've been looking at, except for a little break last week. Only Luke records this particular parable. It's one that I've done a few times, and every time I go to it, I see something new or something I should have said last time or something I wanted to say differently. And while it involves a lawyer, and I are one of those, so I kind of sympathize with this guy in certain ways. But this parable, just like all the other parables that we look at, has a context to go along with the text. And that context helps us really determine what Jesus is trying to get across and what the author of the Gospels is trying to get across thematically to us as we read it. And so we need to understand what the context is. And that's why I call this, and have called it before, the mugged man and not the Good Samaritan, because the Good Samaritan is not the point of the passage. And I hope I can explain that to you as we go further to help us understand what Jesus is saying here and what Luke wants us to see. Then we need to see where Luke places this parable. Luke says something striking in chapter 9, verse 51. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," or received, he's speaking of Jesus, "when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up or received, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So Luke is writing about Jesus's ascension at that point for him to be taken up. And then in verses 30 and 31 of chapter 9, Luke wrote about Jesus's experience and the disciples' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah about what Luke calls his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So in other words, all these parables that follow Luke 9, 30 and following are set in the context of Jesus's deliberate journey to Jerusalem for death, resurrection, and ultimate ascension. That's the context. Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ultimate ascension. Every parable that follows has something to do with that context. And most of the parables that Jesus will tell between that point in time that Luke is recording and entering Jerusalem will have themes of death and resurrection involved in them. So following Luke's mention of Jesus' coming death and resurrection, he writes in verses 52 through 56 that Jesus is rejected by a Samaritan village. Jesus has gone into Samaria, and he's rejected by a village. And that's funny because the very people with whom Jesus identifies, the last, the lost, the least, the little, have rejected him because he's going towards Jerusalem. Samaritans were not particularly well-liked in Israel. They weren't well-liked for a number of cultural reasons, mainly because they were only half Jewish. They're like the leftovers. When the great invading army came to destroy Jerusalem and lead them captive to Babylon, they took the good people. They took the important people. They took the people that they thought might make decent slaves. So all the ungood, all the worthless, poor, stupid, not particularly physically fit people, they left. And those people were left there to blend with invading other ethnic groups so that they were kind of half Jewish. They weren't taken into captivity, so they really didn't speak even the same dialect as the Jews who returned to that area. And so the Jews who returned to that area, slaves though they were, speaking as they did the language of slavery, the Babylonian captivity, they're speaking Aramaic to that very day that Jesus is speaking to them. They think somehow they're better than the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans don't like the Jews because the Jews think they're better than the Samaritans. And Jesus goes into Samaria to preach and heal and teach. But the Samaritans in this town reject him. Why? Because they know he's headed to Jerusalem. And they hate all things related to Jerusalem, including this guy who's heading there. So even outsiders, like the Samaritans, need to have someone further outside so that they can feel better about themselves, so that they can achieve a little relative morality. And you would be surprised to know, well, you probably wouldn't, I guess, if you watch criminal TV shows or something, but you'd be surprised to know that in prison, which is full of convicts, by the way, all of whom mostly are innocent, if you ask them, but in prison, there's a hierarchy because at least, you know, I may be bad, I may be a convict, I may be a felon, but I'm not that kind of felon. And so there are scumbag levels and there are really cool levels of convicts, of felons, because we all need somebody to feel better than. And the Samaritans felt better than Jesus because he was headed to Jerusalem. So in his lastness, Jesus is rejected by a town full of losers that are still committed to winning by bookkeeping. I mean, I may be bad, but I am better than fill in the blank. That's bookkeeping. The Samaritans don't get lastness or lostness any more than the disciples do or the Pharisees do or really any more than you and I do to this day. We all follow the law of personal accomplishment. That's what our flesh does. It is innate in us. I am better than that guy. I make more money than that guy. I work harder than that person. I'm smarter. I have more education. I have less education, but I know really practical things, and I do them way better. That's how our flesh works. And if you don't believe that, then look what happens in that Samaritan village where Jesus is rejected. James and John, the Thunder Brothers, in total bookkeeping mode, offer to call down heavenly fire on this village and wipe out these Messiah-rejecting losers. That's Luke 9:54. And their reaction is a purely legal one. That it's pure accounting, it's pure Mosaic law, cleansing the promised land of infidels. But they still miss the gracious, upside-down relationship of God to men that Jesus is inaugurating. They're still thinking like lawyers, like bookkeepers. They're still demanding to be the good insiders against the bad outsiders. The theme of following Jesus and his death is way off their radar screen, even though Jesus has told them just a few days before. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." He's told them, come die with me. If you want a part of me, you have to die. And they don't get that. They are ticked off because these losers over here are rejecting them. How dare they reject us? The kingdom of God comes only by following Jesus into his death and resurrection. There's your take-home point for now. The kingdom of God comes only by following Jesus into his death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 10, 1 through 12, when 70 disciples are sent out to preach, and they don't just preach, they raise the dead, they cast out demons, they heal the sick, they do all kinds of amazing, powerful things, and it's working, and they're jazzed. They've done some cool stuff, and they come back to Jesus, and they're really excited. And Jesus tells them it's not about rejoicing over this right-handed power. Rather, he says they should rejoice that their names are written in heaven. The kingdom isn't about power. It's about grace. Finally, right before the mugged man parable in Luke 10, verses 21 and 22, Jesus thanks the Father for the obscurity of his kingdom and its Messiah. You get that? Jesus thanks the Father for the obscurity, the hiddenness, the tininess of his kingdom and himself as Messiah. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the hiddenness and the littleness and the lastness? So Luke sets up this parable with the themes of lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death. And he shows Jesus thankful for the hiddenness of the kingdom. Now that's utterly upside down. If you're a leader, a teacher, somebody, if you have a movement, if you want to get things to cross to people, the last thing you do is celebrate the fact that you're tiny, that you're unimportant, that you're not welcome someplace. It's utterly upside down. And yet Jesus thanks God for those things concerning his kingdom. That ought to clue us in to the fact that this parable is not about doing nice things for people. As Robert Farrar Capon writes in his book on the parables, if the world could have been saved by providing good examples to which we could respond with appropriately good works, it would have been saved an hour and 20 minutes after Moses came down from Sinai. So, in this parable, Jesus responds to an expert, a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, who claims that he wants to know what he needs to do, as he puts it in verse 26, to inherit eternal life. So we have our context, lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death. Now we have this play going on before us. And Jesus has been talking to the crowds, and perhaps this lawyer has heard him praying, thanking God for lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, hiddenness, and death. And so he stands up and wants to know, what does he have to do to inherit eternal life? But Luke tells us he was testing Jesus. In other words, he's not sincere. He's putting Jesus to the test. It's not his zeal for the Mosaic law that prompts this question. It's his disgust at the gospel by which he supposes his status as a good bookkeeper is threatened. He wants Jesus to say there is something more perfect than the Mosaic law. That's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for Jesus to say, oh, forget this law. There's a whole new way. And if he can say that, then he has Jesus hung on a nail in the culture that he's in. But Jesus is a good rabbi, so he answers the question with a question, as all good rabbis do. Well, what does the law say? And the lawyer's question reveals that first century Jewish theology that's with us to this day of grace plus faithful works or working faith. He sees eternal life as being something earned, because he says, what should I do? And something of a gift. What should I do to inherit? And like Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector at prayer in the temple, the lawyer doesn't believe he has to be pure. He just has to be a little better and do a little more than his neighbor to be worthy of receiving or inheriting eternal life. I may not be the best person on the block, but I'm not Hitler. If I'm not Hitler, then I have a shot at making it into heaven. The problem with this grace plus working faith equals salvation model that was so big for the Pharisees, that's so big today, is you can never, ever, ever know that you have done enough to earn what you want to earn, eternal life, relationship with God. The best you can hope is that you captain your soul and master your fate in such a way that you squeeze through the eye of the needle by winning out over that murderer or adulterer or that tax collector over in the corner, or certainly over those Samaritans. So the scribe is hoping Jesus is going to publicly reject the law, publicly reject the bookkeeping nature, the scorecard-keeping nature of first century Judaism. But Jesus turns the man back to the law as the only prescribed rule for holiness and righteousness. The scribe says, what must I do? And Jesus answers, he has to perfectly keep the law. Calvin wrote this about this text. Now it is certain that in the law there is prescribed to men a rule by which they ought to regulate their life so as to obtain salvation in the sight of God. That the law can do nothing else than condemn, and is therefore called the doctrine of death, and is said by Paul to increase transgressions, arises not from any fault of its doctrine, but because it is impossible for us to perform what it enjoins. Now that's kind of important, because last time I went through this, I sort of skipped over this area that Jesus, in these parables, is setting up the distinction between law and gospel. And that's a crucial distinction. The distinction between law, bookkeeping, being perfect, be holy, for I am holy, the soul that sins it shall die, and gospel, the good news that Jesus paid it all. So grace parables are law gospel parables. They set the perfect demands of God's holy law against fallen man's total inability to earn legal merit. They are not commentaries on how Christians should strive to be holy. They're not. I know that you hear that. I know it's so natural for us to hear that you can pick up almost any number of good conservative commentaries and they will find some way to tell you so that they can have good application that this is Jesus telling you how to be a good Christian. It is not. This is Jesus preaching law and gospel to people who believe they are saved by law. Now, there are plenty of places elsewhere where we are clearly and repeatedly commanded to be holy, and as Christians, to strive for holiness. But these parables are not pretexts for people who trust into Christ's perfect work. These parables are not, because of the gospel, pretexts for people to say, well, I'm saved, so I'll sin that grace may abound. Paul responds to that, good heavens, no. Now, these are law gospel parables, and they keep law gospel in their proper place with their proper balance. Even the propositions of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the resurrected and ascended Messiah are hidden in these grace parables. You don't see Jesus saying, oh, by the way, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to give myself over to the authorities, and I'm going to get beaten, and I'm going to get hung on a cross and die, but don't worry, 3 days later I'll be resurrected, and then I'll come back, I'll teach you some really cool stuff. Just you guys, I'm not going to show myself to the whole world, and then I'll disappear with some uncertain promise to return. You don't hear him telling crowds that. He tells his disciples that, and they don't get it, but he's not preaching that. So the gospel that he preaches is hidden, and it's hidden in this text. So maybe this doctor of the law had heard Jesus's prayer about the hiddenness of the kingdom, and he wants to smoke out Jesus or get him to say something more about that. But there's nothing hidden about Jesus's summary of the law. Love God, love your neighbor, do them perfectly. The hiddenness arises in this parable because its primary actor is not the Good Samaritan. The primary actor in this parable is not the Good Sam. It is the helpless man rejected by the religious establishment and left for dead outside the city walls. It's that guy. The Samaritan's actions are a picture, certainly, of Jesus' gracious law-keeping performance for his people. Not our performance for him, but his performance for us. So Jesus can be the Samaritan in this passage. In fact, as a general rule, it's always a pretty good principle when Jesus is telling a parable, unless it's very clear otherwise, to see Jesus as about every possible kind of good guy in the parable, especially the grace parables. So yes, Jesus can be the gracious Samaritan doing the nice thing. But since we're examining the parables in terms of the major kingdom themes of lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death, we can see Christ not only as the Good Samaritan, but also as this mugged man. Calling this the Good Samaritan parable gives hearers the invitation to take this as a story whose hero offers them a good example to imitate. And again, that's not what the parables are about. These are not nice little moral stories for the people of Israel. These are stories about God's crushing holy law and the good news of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are plenty of places in the epistles that will tell you to go and do and lead a holy life, and particularly the particulars of how to do that. But the parables are not those things. So if you get nothing else today, get that. These are not nice moral object lessons. This is Jesus preaching law and gospel. Yes, Jesus ends the parable with a command to go do likewise. But the question is, what are we being commanded to imitate? He says, go and do likewise. What is he saying to go and do? Remember, the lawyer is asked what he needs to do to be right with God. So it is inconsistent with this grace parable to end it with a call to imitate the Good Samaritan by doing nice things for people to be worthy of inheriting the kingdom of God. So go and do likewise can't mean go do nice things for people and you'll squeak by into an afterlife. Saving grace isn't some happy state to which we can elevate ourselves with the contemplation of enough moral examples. Paul said that in Galatians. He said, Galatians 3, 21 and 22, "For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given for those who believe." So Paul plainly answered the lawyer's question of what must I do. There is no law that gives life. As one author notes, neither the Samaritan nor Jesus is an example of some broader saving truth about the power of human niceness. Jesus is the incarnation of the unique saving mystery of death and resurrection, and we do not move from him to some deeper reality called love or goodness that will finally do the trick and make the world go round. Rather, we move from the disasters of our loving and the bankruptcies of our goodness into the passion of Jesus, where alone we can be saved. Niceness has nothing to do with the price of our salvation. So Jesus begins his parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So having left Jerusalem, our hero is on a 1,600-foot descent through the hills down into the valley of Jericho. And this, because it's through hills, is a winding path. It's full of twists and turns, and they're perfect hiding places for thugs. So cue the thugs. Come to rob and beat. The victim is beaten so badly, the thugs leave him for dead. And he's naked, and he's penniless, and he's powerless, and he's seriously injured, and he's unconscious. He is, in effect, dead, or as good as dead. Our hero becomes a total loser. And to underscore Jesus' status as a loser to the religious system that's going to strip him naked and leave him for dead outside the walls of Jerusalem, Jesus says two members of the religious elite pass by. Verse 31, "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So the priest and the Levite are the good official representatives of God's salvation, and yet they offer no salvation to our hero. If the mug man is really dead, then touching him makes them ceremonially unclean. And they have days of going through ritual to become pronounced ceremonially clean again. And if they take those days to do that, well, then they can't minister in the temple. And if they can't minister in the temple, they lose their points. They lose their bookkeeping points. They have put a zero in their righteousness column for those days. They become, in effect, ceremonially dead, like just like this man that they see on the other side of the road that they presume is really dead. We can't touch him. This outcast, this loser, offers nothing but the ruining of their spiritual, moral, physical life plans. So they pass by this impure, seemingly dead body, and it's okay for them because that's simply good religious bookkeeping. They have business to do. They have points to add to their column, and they need to get it done. John wrote in John 1, verse 10 and 11, John 1, 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Isaiah saying that Jesus was despised and rejected among men for dying like a common criminal. That's Isaiah 53:3. Lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death are not good resume skills for the right side up Messiah that the bosses of Jerusalem want to hire. They're not good resume skills for you either. Last week I talked about getting snubbed while waiting in a line and how King Ahaz snubbed God's offer to preserve and protect him, and even "I'll give you a personal sign, ask whatever it is, I'll give you a sign," and Ahaz goes, "Nah, I don't need that. I mean, I'm paying all this money to the king of Assyria for my protection, so go butt a stump, God. You're just a national god anyway, and I got this whole national thing covered, so just leave me alone. That's a snubbing. God was willing to be in that situation, last, lost, least, little, and even dead, to his own right to destroy that snotty king. And I don't get that a lot of times. I wonder why every few years somebody that I think is my friend turns on me and goes, blank you, you're not my friend. I want you out of my church. You make me sick. You're useless. Get out. And I think, why does that happen to poor little me? Oh, poor Keith. It doesn't happen to just poor little Keith. It happens to every preacher, by the way. It happens to you in some form if you have friends. They all kind of dump you when it's inconvenient. When they think it's inconvenient. But, you know, it's me, and I'm all about being about me. So why does that happen to me? And the point is, of course it happens to me. Of course it happens to you, because the whole point of the kingdom is lastness, lostness, leastness, littleness, and death. That's not a great resume, but it's exactly what Jesus is doing to you and through you and for you, forming you into last, lost, least, little, and dead to the stuff of the world. And he does it through stuff you and I don't like. He does it through snubbings and rejections and betrayals. And here is this ultimately snubbed, rejected, betrayed man left for dead on the side of the road outside the walls of Jerusalem. So Jesus introduces this unexpected character into the story at this point, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So here's a man heading to a town that sees him as an outcast because of his losing race and religion. Now remember, Jesus has just been rejected by a Samaritan town because he's heading to Jerusalem. So here's a Samaritan heading to Jerusalem too that makes him an outcast and loser among his own people and an outcast and a loser in the town he's headed to, the town of Jerusalem. Another total loser in this story. We getting it? Am I making my point? I hope so. The Samaritan is an outcast who identifies with an outcast, a loser who identifies with a loser. The Samaritan identifies with the reproach of the man left for dead. And so he involves himself in something inconveniencing and distasteful and depriving. And it costs him money and it costs him time and it costs him comfort in the process. He has to die to his plans for his life. He's found a person like him who lives in that outside the camp trash heap that respectable religious people toss their waste. That place where the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead are simply thrown out to rot. So Jesus, the rabbi, then asked the lawyer a final question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And of course, the lawyer can only answer one way, the one who showed him mercy. Again, he doesn't say the Samaritan, because that would leave a really bad taste in his mouth. So he simply says, the one who showed him mercy. To which Jesus responds, you go and do likewise. So, ooh, there's our nice little wrap-up, isn't it? Jesus is telling this man to go do nice things for people if he wants to get into heaven. But in light of the upside-downness of Jesus' parables, instruction to go and do likewise is something way greater than an exhortation to human kindness and compassion. The thrust of Jesus' story is about sharing in the passion of the man left for dead. The thrust of Jesus' story is about sharing in the passion of the man left for dead. The imitation Jesus commands is not the meritorious exercise of goodwill, not moral uprightness, but spiritual insight into the mystery of redemption. The lawyer is commanded to identify with the man who's beaten, degraded, and left for dead outside the city walls of Jerusalem. With whom should I identify? It's what the lawyer is asking. And Jesus is saying, identify with the one who has set his face toward Jerusalem to be stripped and beaten and left for dead outside the camp. The go and do likewise is an invitation to come and die, which Jesus has just told his disciples. If you want to follow me, pick your cross up every day, go and die. Go be the last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. Be a loser. Toss away your accounting book. You are not better because you make more money. You are not hipper because you dress nicer. You are not the end-all be-all because you have a terminal degree. You're not great because you're pretty. None of that. Throw away your books. Come and die, says Jesus. I don't like that. I just got to tell you, I don't like that. I don't like it when people treat me like the last, the lost, the least, the little, the dead. I don't like being treated less than by people. It's my job. It's your job too, by the way. But I don't like it. Do you? Does anyone? But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Go identify with the one who is stripped and beaten and left for dead outside the city walls of the really cool place to be. The lawyer's question to Jesus is really the same one that the recently fed crowd of 5,000 asked after Jesus fed him in John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you trust into him whom he has sent." Now, to emphasize this deadness, Luke in chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, follows up the mugged man parable with Jesus' visit to Mary and Martha. And Martha immediately jumps into the good and exhausting work of managing her life by providing hospitality to Jesus and his entourage, while Mary sits at his feet, just dead to the idea of life management and good works and good bookkeeping. Now, if the mug man parable was about doing nice things for others or about doing nice things for God, then Martha is the one who ought to get the props. She's being a good Sam. She's working her buns off for Jesus and his followers, isn't she? And she has it under control. She knows what needs to be done, and she, by gum, is doing it. And all these other idiots out there are doing nothing to help her. She's the brilliant one. She's the one that has it under control. She's exhausting herself to provide for others. She's winning the competition by adding assets to her books. And then Martha, fed up with her sister Mary's deadness, just unloads on Jesus. Verse 40, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." See, Martha, like the priest and the Levite that passed by the dead man, Martha's simply too busy to pay impractical attention to somebody who's unable to give her the kind of help she thinks she needs to manage her life. Martha has kept careful account of her books and found both her sister Mary and Messiah Jesus to be underperforming assets. But Jesus puts her and all the other bookkeepers and all the other captains of their souls and masters of their fates out of business with the lesson of the Good Samaritan all over again. Mary chooses to die to bookkeeping, die to the law of perfect hospitality, even to die to the demands of her sister, and to identify with the man beaten and left to die outside Jerusalem. So Jesus responds, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So I hope you get this. Whether you're a Mary personality or a Martha personality is totally beside the point. It is a totally point-missing question. That is narcissism. That is applying your narcissism to a text. There's exegesis, there's narcissism. This is narcissism. How does this text fit with me? It's not about you, it's about Jesus. Mary, it's not about whether you're a Mary personality or a Martha personality. The thrust of the mug man parable and the Mary versus Martha story is exactly the same. It's not about us. It's about who Jesus is, regardless of our personality traits and regardless of how many assets we have in our books. Jesus' very presence, just hanging out in her house, challenges Martha and her ideas of what she really needs. Like the lawyer that prompts the mug man parable, like the Zebedee brothers who wanted to wipe out a village by calling down fire. She doesn't need another rule of accounting. Martha needs to die to self-justifying and to die to bookkeeping. She needs to give up and lose. And that's the very point of God's perfectly accusing, perfectly deadly law. The true question for the lawyer, for the two sisters, for each and every one of us, is whether or not we shall keep on living to justify ourselves with bookkeeping, to keep on trying to find our own way, to keep on managing our own lives in such a way that we win over all our other less righteous neighbors, the uglier ones, the stupider ones, the poorer ones, the ones that just aren't smart enough and ought to know to trust me to do things my way so that we can all win. Those guys, which is you and me, by the way, if you didn't get it before. Will we struggle to keep it all together, living in terror of losing it, or are we willing to be lost? Lostness is the only currency you need. Not coolness, not talent, just lostness. And it's the only currency each and every one of us really has. It's the one the Samaritan and Mary chose to use. So I'll leave you with this thought. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen.